Joey and Kathy Brent served as Southern Baptist Convention International Mission Board missionaries in Myanmar, or Burma, for 7 years. In October of 2013, they resigned the board, left Myanmar with heavy hearts because of serious political unrest that remains today. Joey and Kathy moved to Vicksburg to live with their son, who worked at Erdic. They showed up one Sunday morning, First Baptist Church, and for about 6 months were very involved in the life of this church. They always sat right over here about where Debbie Bosarge is sitting. They were part of the Renegade Sunday School class. And for those of you who are guests this morning, yes, we do have a Sunday School class named the Renegade class. That's all you need to know. He preached one Sunday morning here in January of 2014 for a pastor search committee from the Main Street Baptist Church in Hattiesburg that ultimately called him where he is faithfully serving today. That Christmas 2013, Joey and Kathy gave us a manger scene. Here's the background. The Burmese people realized that Westerners love these manger scenes in December, and they built and sold them to Westerners. And the manger scene the Brents gave us has two interesting facts about it. First, Joseph is wearing a stocking cap, similar to an Asian man bun, not the shawl that most likely Jewish men wore in that day. But the second interesting thing about that manger scene is this. In my humble but accurate opinion, the two animals in the manger scene resemble pigs, not sheep or cattle. They're sleek and fat. They look like pigs. In fact, Joey pointed it out 6 years ago. The makers of this manger scene did not know the full story of first century Jewish life. So this morning, I'm going to cut the Burmese people some slack, that maybe they simply don't know the Bible as you and I know. Now, Karen and I are not going to toss the manger scene in the trash can because of Joseph's wearing a stocking cap or something like that man bun, or the fact that these two little ceramic animals look more like pigs than they do sheep. We're going to keep it because it's a treasured gift in our heart. It's inaccurate. So I ask you this morning, have you ever seen an inaccurate manger scene? Have you ever seen a display at Christmas that just misses the mark of what it's all about? Many people misunderstand the Christmas story. Today, we want to examine the most important aspect of the Christmas story. The most important. Is it the shepherds and their sheep? Is it the wise men and their 800-mile trek from Persia and their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Gold, the gift to a king. Frankincense, the gift for a priest. And myrrh for the one who's to be buried as our sacrifice. Is it King Herod and his plan of evil to destroy the Christ child? Is it Joseph and Mary's 90-mile trip, roughly from here to Cleveland, Mississippi? Is it their 90-mile trip at the Roman emperor's edict for Jewish people to return to their place of lineage? Is it the innkeeper's no vacancy? Is it the baby's swaddling clothes? Or is it the angel's song in the night to the shepherds? Is any of these the most important aspect of Christmas? The answer is no. None of these. These are all spokes that lead to the hub of what is most important about the Christmas story. Why we are doing what we do, celebrating as we do. The central aspect of the Christmas story is that Jesus is the Son of God, born of a virgin. I want us to think about this for a few moments this morning, to examine the doctrine of the virgin birth, to see why it is the most important aspect of Christians, and to see if you have a misunderstanding of what this is all about. And let God, the Holy Spirit, direct your heart back to it. First of all, this morning, the virgin birth prophesied. In Isaiah, the 7th chapter, we have an interesting story of a king who did something that we do today. He was living in fear. King Ahaz, the son of the great king Uzziah, had a nation about 500 miles to his north. That nation was Assyria. And if you study the history of Assyria and their military might, almost no nation could ever rank with them unless it's a modern nation or two in their military equipment. And so they have knocking off nation after nation. And the Assyrians are coming through Syria, Damascus, and they're going to come down into the northern kingdom of Israel in the 10 tribes of the north. And then obviously the next step, just a few miles down the Judean highlands, is Jerusalem and Judah. His word is, they're after us. And Isaiah says, you are shaking like trees in a wind. Now let's don't get too hard on Ahaz. If I had been in his sandals, I would have feared the same way. And God, knowing the heart of this king, as God knows our hearts, sent the prophet Isaiah to meet him at the water well, the city water supply, with a message, don't fear what's happening up the road, because God is going to be with you. And God, through Isaiah, gave him a sign of a virgin conceiving and giving birth to a son that they would name Emmanuel. Maybe it was the king's daughter. Maybe it was a girl well known to them. Maybe it was a teenage girl over here who had not yet been betrothed to a man. But what Isaiah was saying is, you see that girl right there? She's never known a man. Seven times the Hebrew word Alma, A-L-M-A-H, is used in the Old Testament, and in every case it is used to describe a virgin, a woman who has not known a man sexually. You see her? By the time she marries and has a child, this crisis is going to be over with. Don't put fear in your heart. Take God at His word. That virgin is a testimony of God's word to you. He is safekeeping of your kingdom. He didn't do it. And God had to continue to speak to this fearful king, a king who ranks as some of the most wicked. But nevertheless, a gift of grace to that king was that God is with you. And little Emmanuel is going to run around through the court and the temple and down at the 7-Eleven in the Walmart, and you're going to bump into him. Maybe he's his own grandson, we don't know. But you're going to hear people call out his name, Emmanuel, and it's going to be a sermon in sight. It's going to be a sermon that you should have listened to God, and instead of living in fear. Now, the good news of all of this is God took care of the Assyrians, but it would not be on Ahaz's watch. It would be under his son Hezekiah's watch that God would break in and deliver the people. He missed out because he was a man of fear and not faith. And so that story tells us that there was a prophecy back there. Now, as much of Old Testament prophecy is, it's a two-edged prophecy. It was something God spoke that would happen then, but it would have a forward picture to it that one day something out in the future would completely fulfill it. And there was a little boy running around named Emmanuel, but there would be one born later who is Emmanuel. So first of all, this morning, the virgin birth prophesied. Secondly, the virgin birth fulfilled. If you have your Bible this morning, I invite you to turn to Matthew, the 1st chapter, and clip it there with your finger or your worship guide and go to Luke, the 1st chapter. In these two chapters, we have the virgin birth fulfilled. And in Matthew 1, I want to read just a few of these verses, starting with verse 22. So all that was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him to be his wife. and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And then to Luke, the first chapter, the gospel according to Dr. Luke, the first chapter. In verse 37 and 38. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. God chose Mary to be the mother of his son. She was likely a teenager. At what age, we do not know. If you want her to be 13, she's 13. If you want her to be 16, she's 16. If you want her to be 15, she's 15. Her age is not important. The job God gave her to do is what's most important. And I remind you today, Christian friend, she didn't ask for the job. God chose her to bear the life of her son and give birth to him. The same with Joseph. How would you like to be engaged to a girl and she comes up expecting with a child? Some of you in this sexually immoral day can say, hey, I can tell you a story like that. I got one of those right here in Vicksburg. I went to high school with this, college. You know, it would be shocking. But as the story plays out, Mary nor Joseph asked for the job. God chose them to do something heavenly and eternal special. And here's what we need to remember. Joseph and Mary obeyed their God. Here's an interesting fact to chew on spiritually. Obedience is an integral part of the Christmas season. Are you trying to celebrate Christmas in a disobedient fashion before God? Is your heart wandering away from God as you wrap a Christmas present and stare at lights and sing, O Holy Night and Silent Night? Are you trying to celebrate without obedience? It's interesting that Joseph and Mary simply did as God commanded. Mary accepted this word of the Lord. Be it done to me as your word says. Her response is what we should say and do. God endowed her with grace to carry her son, but not to dispense grace to others. She was given an unprecedented role in human history, and we respect her humility and obedience. She carried the Holy Child because the Holy Spirit had come upon her and generated Jesus in her womb. Starting this immaculate conception, this divine conception, this miraculous conception, she carried this child for 9 months, gave birth to him, and after birth they reared him according to the law of Moses. And in Luke, the second chapter, when the family goes down to Jerusalem from Nazareth, and they worship at one of the feasts, and the caravan is headed home, and up the road they realize that Jesus is missing. And they turn around and come back and look for him for several days. And he says, did you not know I had to be about my father's business? She understood that he was not Joseph's boy. He was God's son. And in John 2 at the wedding feast of Cana, when they had run out of wine, what an embarrassment. To save face and to show his power, not as Joseph's boy, but as God's son. She told him, commanded him, instructed him, begged of him to change this water into wine. She understood who Jesus was. She understood that he was not Joseph's boy. He was God's son. And his heavenly life was God's, and his human life was hers. Only a miraculous conception gives us a God-man whose paternity is from God and whose maternity is from Mary. And you cannot be a Christian and you cannot have an accurate Christian story if you say, well, Jesus was Joseph's and Mary's. No, his paternity was from heaven. His maternity was of earth. This separates him from all other men and boys who've been born. And so we have the virgin birth fulfilled. One who in a supernatural way had life created within her so that he could be born to do the work of God. The virgin birth prophesied, the virgin birth fulfilled. But I believe here is where we need to drive down some deep stakes this morning. The virgin birth believed and defended. You see, Mary believed it. At the cross, she could have said, "He's Joseph's boy, don't kill him." And I like what Ron Wider said. At the cross, Mary had to remain silent because she knew that Jesus was not Joseph's, but God's son. She had to remain silent. And did not your heart get stabbed a few minutes ago in the video when the actress was holding the bloodied body of Jesus Christ? Why could she not step forward and say, "Stop this killing. He's just an ordinary man." She had to be silent. She had to remain quiet while God's son, an atoning sacrifice for your sins, died. Secondly, Jesus believed it. You know, if Jesus was not the Son of God, he was a liar. You say, "Preacher, that's pretty strong talk." Now think about it. You look at the four Gospels, how many times did Jesus cry out in praise and prayer to God, and he called him Father? If indeed God eternity was not the father of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus was lying because he was claiming something that was not true. No, Jesus believed it. He knew his paternity. Oh yes, he knew his maternity. But he knew whose paternity brought him into existence as God-man. Listen to these few verses. Luke 2:49, I quoted earlier. He says to his mother, "Did you know that I had to be about my father's business?" And in John 8:58, when they were challenging him as to his deity, listen to what he said. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I existed long before Abraham was ever born. And in John 10:30, listen to what he says. "I and my Father are two." No, that's not what he says. Jesus looked at the religious leaders and said, "I and my Father are one." What he meant was one and the same. You can't separate us. You can't neatly divide us and disjoin us because I am deity as he is deity. In Luke 23:34, listen to the first cry, the first of the last seven sayings. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." If he was not the Son of God, divinely generated within the womb of Mary, he was lying. He was claiming something he had no right to claim. But a dying Savior on a Roman cross on a hillside outside the wall of Jerusalem, he had every right to say, "Daddy." He had every right with his dying breath to say, "Father." The last of the seven sayings, and I find it interesting that the first and the seventh of the sayings of Jesus on the cross involved "Daddy," "Father." Luke 23:46. Jesus crying out with a loud voice says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Who in the world believed that the Holy Spirit would come into Mary, this teenage girl of Nazareth, and generate within her the second person of a triune Godhead? Who in the world would believe in such? Mary did. Jesus did. Thirdly, the apostles did. They lived and died, not for an ordinary man, but they lived and died in the Roman world, and most of them in foreign lands, because they had one message to the Roman world. And Peter said it best in Acts 4:12. "There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved." They didn't go out of Jerusalem empowered by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to live and serve for an ordinary guy whose paternity was of Joseph and whose maternity was of Mary. No. They went out of there empowered to die for one and only one who is God in flesh. The early church believed it. As we move beyond the first century, the early church had one message to the Roman world. And they said it over and over at the threat of lyings and boiling oil and drowning and swords and every imaginable persecution there came for the next several hundred years. They had one message: God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And they were willing to die for it because they knew it was true. The Middle Ages church believed it. I wish I had the time this morning. I certainly have the inclination to walk you through the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th centuries. You say, I'm glad you don't have the time. And share with you how, though abused and clouded in mysticism and superstition, the doctrine of the virgin birth was before the world. And the idea of a child being holy to be Savior, it was there. And you kind of have to dig through it, but it was there. But I praise God that the reformers believed it. When you study church history and you look at what a Martin Luther and a John Calvin and a John Knox and an Ulrich Zwingli and a Theodore Beza and a Hugh Latimer and a Philip Melanchthon believed, they thundered one thing to the world. And they turned the church inside out with truth: that he was not an ordinary man. His paternity was of Joseph. He was God in flesh reconciling the world to himself. The reformers believed it. But sadly, something happened if you know history. The enlightened church of the 17 and the 1800s, of 18th and 19th century, basically those who were leading not with the gospel, but they were leading with a man-centered salvation. Let me tell you what the enlightened church for those two centuries did. They diluted it. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't explain it. They couldn't get their human minds around it. And the deism that pervaded that day, which would have no supernatural and no miraculous in it, they threw it on the bus, as we would say today. They tossed it to the curb. They would have nothing of the doctrine of the virgin birth. But something happened about 100 years ago, for which you should get down on your knees and be thankful. That there were a group of Christians about 100-120 years ago who came to the scripture, not the deistic writings of church historians misguided, but they came to the scripture and they discovered that a divinely born Jesus is central and fundamental to Christianity. And you cannot have Christianity saving sinners from sin if you have an ordinary Savior. And if you would, they put it back on the table and they begin to push it forward as a fundamental truth that must be believed today. Often ridiculed, but it always stayed front and center where it should be. Well, let's bring it up to today. The 21st century church, standing just a few days shy of beginning the third decade of this century, we still struggle with it. There are many today inside the church, warming a pew, writing books on God, telling us how to live our life, and they deny it. Modernistic and scientific skepticism throws the holy baby out with the bathwater. They say to us, we can't explain it, therefore we don't believe it. My response has been, if I can't explain it, you don't need it. Do you want to stake your eternity on something that I can completely figure out? There isn't a person in here that will do that. I certainly am not going to stake my eternity on something that you can 110% figure out. There is still the mystery of God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How the second person of a triune Godhead could be generated inside of a young teenage girl, and she carried that child in safety and give life to him. And when he was tempted in all points as we are without sin, yet he did not sin. So then when he died on the cross, it was John the Baptist who would say, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So the church would go into the Roman world and the gospel into the church, the world today, and say, he who believes shall be saved. Do you want something that you can explain? Do you want to be able to take God and connect all the dots and bring him down to where you are? I don't want that kind of God. You can face eternity with that kind of made-up God, but I will not. There will always be a mystery. There will always be something we cannot explain. But by faith, we know that Jesus is God. The issue is the paternity of Jesus Christ. All those things I mentioned earlier in the introduction and transition, those are not the most important things. Those are the pictures of Christmas. The principle of Christmas is that Jesus was God born in human flesh. The issue is, He is the one who was generated by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, bringing together two natures in perfect unity. That is a mystery of God. His birth was a divine arrangement for the second person of a triune Godhead to become human for 33 years. And our message today is of a virgin-born Savior for our sins. Let us have no misunderstanding about that. That is the heart of Christmas. Lastly, the Scriptures declare it. You hold a book which declares it. You hold a book that says to us in 1 Timothy 3:16 and Titus 2:11-14 that regeneration has been done in sinners by the one who died for our sins and has been raised from the dead. The doctrine of the virgin birth, if it is not true, friend, think with me. If the doctrine of the virgin birth is not true, Jesus was an ordinary baby. He's no different from the babies we bring home from the hospital today. You say, that's big words. It's true words. If he did not have God for paternity, even though he had mother for maternity, he's no different than any baby than you brought home from the hospital. And not one of us will stake our eternity on an ordinary baby. The doctrine of the virgin birth reminds us that God is able to fulfill His promises. In 735, Isaiah stood before a fearful king and promised him peace and safety. And though the king was disobedient, God, because He loved His people, kept His people safe. And what promise has God put on your heart? Are you waffling and wavering on some promise that God has made in His Word to you? As loud as you can sing at Christmas and as deeply as you can cry on your knees, remember that Christmas reminds us that God is able to keep His promises. Secondly, God cares about us. Thirdly, God chooses whom He would do to His work. Somehow this has just penetrated my heart this Christmas. It may be because we live in an environment that people running around telling God what He's people go around right here in First Baptist Vicksburg and say, well, God, I'm going to do this, but I'm not going to do this. Is that what we see in Joseph and Mary? They didn't sign up for the job, but they did it. Obedience is integral to the Christmas story. You can have the best Christmas of your life today when you start obeying and move away from trying to tell God what to do to say, Lord, I receive Your word. Be it done unto me as it is to Thy servant, Luke 1:38. And fourth, God is good and powerful and sovereign. He's bigger than any of our problems and our worries. And yet some of us are not like Joseph and Mary. We're walking in the sandals of a fearful king who's looking at the problem and never the solution Savior. Last year, I was visiting in our University of Mississippi Medical Center in Jackson. And in the main entrance lobby was one of the most beautiful Christmas displays I've ever seen. So much so that I stopped walking quickly as I do and stopped and looked at it. Wow. But it was totally secular in decorations. I took out a business card out of my pocket and wrote on the back, Jesus is missing, and put it in Santa Claus's lap. Now, Dr. Ladnier, where is he? There he is. I'm sure one of y'all's employees over there came along and picked it out and said, goofy Christian, and threw it in the trash. I'm positive. He's an employee of a doctor over there. I'm going to cut the UMMC some slack, just like I'm going to cut the Burmese people some slack. As a state-owned institution, I realize they can't have Jesus in a manger front and center. If you did that, the ACLU and Freedom from Religion and agnostics and atheists of America would descend on them. That'd be the lead story on Channel 3 News one night. I understand that. But it was my personal conviction that having a secular Christmas is not the whole story, that Jesus was missing in it. This past week, I stopped in front of two yards here in Warren County and observed the Christmas decorations that took up the whole yard. Man, that's a lot of money. That's a lot of cardboard cutouts and painting, and that's a lot of. And both times, people passing me, and I looked at them. Jesus wasn't in either one of them. Santa Claus and reindeer, elves. No Jesus in either one of them. We don't have to go to Burma. We don't have to go to Jackson. We can ride the streets of our dear county and see manger scenes, Christmas scenes where there's no manger, because the manger speaks of a miracle. So I close this morning. Does your Christmas decorations and manger scenes, what do they look like? Go back to your house, your front yard, your side yard. What do they look like? Has it been that somehow you've decorated for Christmas, but you've not put Jesus front and center? Is he missing? Do you have misunderstandings about Christmas as to what is most important? It's not the wise men, the shepherd, it's not the sheep, it's not the angels, it's not anything that's important to the story. But I remind you that he is the center of the story. Is there a spiritual manger scene in your heart where he's worshipped as Lord and Savior? And today, allow the miracle of the manger scene, that first one 2,000 years ago, the miracle of his conception and the birth to be our Savior, let it be central in your story and not all of the other financial actualizations and secularizations that come. Let what is really Christmas be real in your life. His miracle and his manger in our hearts is most important of all. And my challenge today is receive his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you when we look back upon the story of the first Christmas, Jesus' birth. Jesus is front and center, because he is the one who was born to be king of the Jews, and he was the one who was born to be king of our hearts. And Father, it could be in a crowd this large this morning, somebody in here has walked away from the center of Christmas, what's most important, and been caught up in the decorations and the dollars and the dysfunctions of the secular world, and Jesus is missing. And Father, as you have put your word before us in our ears, Father, may we receive it in our hearts. I ask, Father, that you would take this message and songs we've sung, the witness of Christians to our hearts and Sunday school lessons and people who have loved us and talked to us previous to ever coming here today. Take all of this and draw us to yourself, to the one who was born to die. And Father, may it be today that we have listened to you and now respond as you would have, that Jesus died for our sins. And when we repented and believed, you saved us now and forevermore. Father, help us to go through this Christmas season so that Jesus is alive and not missing. I pray this in his name. Amen. Maybe you're here this morning and you know exactly what God is calling you to do. You know exactly what he is leading you to do, maybe here in public and sharing with one of our two pastors. You say, where's the third one? Well, he's got a sick son at home. But he's praying for you. His heart is right here today. These men standing here for you to come and to tell us what you sense God is leading you to do, whatever that may be. About Jesus, about church membership, Christian dedication, about something the Lord wants to do in your life. When we stand and sing, it doesn't mean we're just getting closer to the end of the church service. When we stand and sing, it's God's gift to you, opportunity to come. Maybe to kneel here at the steps, to pray with us, or in the pew where we always do business with God. So that when we leave here, we can say it was good to have been in the house of the Lord. What is God leading you to do today? Let's do that. Let's do it as we stand and sing.